All right, guys, we begin. This week's Parsha is a double Parsha, Parshas Behar and Bechukotai. They represent the last two Parshiot of the book of Vayikra. I'm going to focus on the second Parsha, Bechukotai, because we want to address that. We're going to start with a video. Two videos, actually, because two videos are better than one. And we're going to deal with the issue of a little bit of a current event in Israel.
Is that a video or a news article at CNN?
No. Just have no fear. Don't you worry. All right, here we go. So this is about the there was a report that came out about a couple months ago, really criticizing the Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and his chief of staff and his head of the defense and his head, the top general, of how they handled the 2014 Gaza war. Here we go.
Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and former defense officials have been heavily criticized over their conduct during the 2014 Gaza war. In a report compiled by Israel's state controller, they've been accused of failing to prepare for the threat posed by a network of tunnels dug by Hamas, as well as failing to consult with the cabinet. The findings have sparked infighting within the military and the government. Anticipating the report, Netanyahu on Monday defended himself, saying the military had hit Hamas hard. 1,000 terrorists had been killed along with its top commander. He said that force had been used responsibly and in full cooperation between the political and military echelons. No Israeli cabinet, he said, had been better informed. During the 2014 war, Hamas militants used rockets to attack Israeli targets as well as the tunnels to mount cross-border raids. Responding to the fallout from the report, Israel's president has intervened, saying the flaws revealed needed fixing.
All right. Okay, so I don't know if you guys are familiar with this. There was one of the top officials there, Yehuda Shapiro, I think his name was, brought a report. They reviewed the 2014 Gaza war, where Israel was involved against Hamas for about 50 days. They lost about 60 guys. Obviously, there are far more about 1,000 Palestinian victims. Obviously, they shot thousands of rockets into Israel. And the question is that were they properly informed? And the principal criticism, anybody know what the principal criticism was? What way were they not poorly informed? And anybody know? So they were principally not informed about the extent of the network of tunnels. As you know, that there were about 60 tunnels that Hamas had constructed, you know, and that traveled into, you know, underneath the Gaza-Israel border. And then, you know, it go down like 50 feet under like a mile, you know, maybe close to a mile, and then come up and allow them to, you know, surreptitiously come in there, sneak there, grab some hostages and grab them and pull them back into Gaza. All right, here's a little modern Israel history. Which famous soldier was abducted by one of these tunnels and held as a prisoner of war for a long time in Gaza?
Gilad Shalit.
Gilad Shalit is correct for 500 points in the square. Next question. How many soldiers did Israel, prisoners, did Israel pay for Gilad Shalit?
1,000?
Yeah, well over 1,000. I think 1,114, yeah, a lot. Which, of course, was very controversial because you're incentivizing them to do it more. So anyways, the criticism was that Benjamin Netanyahu and the chief, they knew about it, but they really didn't pay proper attention to it. And meanwhile, then when they went to war, the army had to, on the fly, crank out some ad hoc solutions to deal with all these tunnels. You just, You just can't simply bomb them because that just collapsed them in one place, but they can easily be redug, and, you know, they have to be, this would be a special methodology, and if they had special, a longer, you know, lead time, they could have done, been more effective. That's item number one. Item number two, let's go to this video.
Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu was officially a suspect in a criminal investigation.
Let me get a little bigger here, hold on.
Investigation in Israel. Police and Attorney General saying he is suspected of having received gifts and benefits from business positions, fearing the investigation may become biased one way or another if they reveal too many details. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has repeatedly denounced the interview. This is what he posted, or part of what he posted, on his Facebook page on New Year's Day. Soon. Unfortunately, you'll have to be disappointed this time as well, like you were disappointed on previous affairs. As usual, there will not be anything because there is nothing. Try replacing the Prime Minister in the ballot box, which is customary in a democracy. There, Netanyahu was referencing a previous criminal investigation into his affairs that happened back in the late 90s during his first term as Prime Minister. It didn't lead to an indictment, it didn't lead to any charges, and Netanyahu predicting his current investigation won't lead to any charges as well. Now, this started about 6 months ago as an examination, as the Attorney General, Avichai Mendelblit, looked into affairs related to the Prime Minister. The Attorney General said it wasn't until a month ago that we had the evidence to believe this pertained to a criminal investigation. So what happens now? Well, Netanyahu doesn't have to do anything as long as this remains a criminal investigation without an indictment. Under Israeli law, only when it becomes a conviction, and that conviction is upheld at the highest level of the Israeli High Court, does he have to resign. That being said, if this becomes an indictment with serious charges, they face tremendous political pressure and public pressure to step down. But we're not there yet. At the moment, this is the beginning of a criminal investigation. Police investigators were in his house for about 3 hours on Monday night. This is just the first stage. It remains a criminal investigation. That, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu predicts, will end. Warren Lieberman, CNN.
Okay. All right. Question. Anybody know what the, does anybody know what the investigation's about? This is a little bit, this is another question on Israeli current events. Let's see if you guys are in it. Two claims. One, that Benjamin Netanyahu received thousands of dollars of very expensive cigars and his wife received expensive champagne from a foreign business person. As being questioned about whether or not that's going to be like, you know, peddling of influence, A. The second item was that a conversation had with the publisher of Yediot Achronot, who is one of the largest newspapers in Israel, sort of negotiating a deal that he would be able to, you know, if he has a little more favorable press, that he would perhaps be open to... having the other pro-Netanyahu paper scale back a little bit. Again, these are charges that have not been proven, okay? But I'm bringing this up to you guys because let's take a look at the parsha here. Let's take a look here. So here's my question. This assumes a little some background knowledge. If the biblical Mordechai was an advisor to Prime Minister Netanyahu, what would he have done in the months running up to the Gaza war? Question is, if the biblical Mordechai was an advisor to Prime Minister Netanyahu, what would he have done in the month running up to the Gaza war? I've stumped all you guys. But what was the quality, what was the characteristic of Mordechai in the story of the Megillah? What qualities was he have?
He refused to bow to Haman.
Yes, what else?
He took action when things went badly.
Right, he took action when people were sort of like in a state of denial. Or when the edict against the Jews came out, everybody else was sort of like in a state of like confusion. What did he do? What did Mordechai do to sort of to wake the people up, to rally the troops? All right, this is Megillah 101. What did Mordechai do to wake everybody up to the reality of the edict of Haman?
Well, did he convince Esther to go to the king? He said that if she wouldn't help, then help would come from another place.
Well, that was sort of the second step. The first step was to rally the people. He went out to the town square, dressed in ash and sackcloth, crying, openly mourning the decree. You know what I'm saying? When everybody was sort of like in a state of shock, he made a public spectacle of his protest. Right? And he kept on doing that, sort of trying to rally the people to see what could be done. And then, of course, he reached out to Esther, and eventually he got her motivated to actually take action. Because she initially also didn't want to take action, right? What was Esther's initial resistance? What was Esther's initial resistance about going to visit Ahasuerus?
She didn't have permission to go to the king? She didn't have, like, the scepter?
Right. You could only visit the king if you get an invitation, even if you're married to him. Correct. So, with that background, if Mordechai was an advisor to Prime Minister Netanyahu, what would he have done in the months running up to the Gaza War? Sean?
He would have protested. He would have, made a public display of outrage.
No, because obviously this has to be done in secret. If he's an advisor, he's not going to be doing anything, publicly, obviously. But basically, what the report claims that Netanyahu and his top generals were doing, the issue about the tunnels was mentioned, but they really didn't take it seriously. They didn't really, call into action. And therefore, it forced the army to sort of like deal with it ad hoc when they showed up to Gaza. You know what I'm saying? It made a dangerous situation more dangerous. You know what I'm saying? They could have done stuff about it in advance. Obviously, Netanyahu denies that, but that's what the report claimed. Now, why do you think Netanyahu and his top staff did not take the threat seriously? And why do, in general, presidents and prime ministers in general oftentimes or sometimes don't take threats seriously until they can deny it no longer? Mendel, what do you say, Mendel?
They'd rather deal with something else. It's an unpopular subject. It's difficult to deal with. It's challenging. They may not have a quick and easy answer for it.
Exactly. In other words, heads of state, prime ministers, for example, number one, they want to make sure they maintain their coalition. They want to maintain their power. They sometimes also may want to, enjoy, Netanyahu enjoying fine cigars and champagne. You know what I mean? Enjoy some of the benefits of being in power. You know what I'm saying? There are other more pleasant things to focus your mind upon than the unpopular or annoying or challenging issues of, galvanizing people's attention on these kind of pesky threats, i.e., Hamas drilling dangerous tunnels into Israel, 100 feet below the ground. You know what I'm saying? Since that time, they've invested close to $1 billion at shutting those things down. I guess they're digging holes, putting concrete down there. I don't know. They have all. It's a secret program. We don't really know what it is. So,
hopefully, they haven't shared it with Donald Trump.
Right. Right. Exactly. Okay. Let's go into over here now. This is a part of Tehillim from Proverbs. This is a couple of verses right before the famous Eshet Chayil. The scene is like this. King Solomon has a mother. What's her name? What's King Solomon's mother?
Isn't that Esther? No.
Nope.
Bathsheba.
Bathsheba's correct. Okay. Who was King who was King Solomon's father?
King David.
King David. Come on, guys. I'm gonna start calling individual out people. I don't want only two or three people to be getting all the answers over here. Okay. Shana, read me the Proverbs. Paragraph in the Proverbs here. We can't hear you. I don't know, it's not connected to your mic. All right, so let's... All right, Adam, read us this paragraph over here.
The words of Lemuel, king of Massa, King Solomon, which his mother Bathsheba admonished him. No, my son, no, O son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not give your strength to women, your vigor to those who destroy kings. Wine is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink, nor any strong drink for princes, lest they drink and forget what has been ordained and infringe on the rights of the poor. Give strong drink to the hapless and wine to the embittered.
Okay, so the case like this, we have... King Solomon, whose other name is Lemuel, I'm not going to go into that, why his name is, in this part, called Lemuel, and his mom is criticizing him. What is Bathsheba criticizing King Solomon being involved in? Two things. Suzanne.
It sounds like he's being a little bit of a womanizer.
Okay, so one thing is women, right? Don't give your strength to women, your vigor to those who destroy kings. What else?
He's drinking?
And drinking. In other words, the two things that men like, women and wine. So what's the problem? What is the downfall of the... What is he saying? What is their criticism about? What's going to happen if you're going to... overindulge with women, and what is going to happen if you overindulge in wine?
Well, his judgment will go out the window.
Right, that's for the wine part. And also the women part also. Both. Right? Who's going to suffer? He said that she quotes, who's going to suffer? Something very interesting.
The poor.
Why is that? Why, if the king is enjoying the royal wine, doing basically acting like Ahasuerus, why will the poor suffer? Michael Dodes.
Why would the poor suffer by his drinking and womanizing?
Yes.
Because then there's no attending to the matters of government, and then they're not being taken care of.
Exactly. So basically, if your top CEO is basically spending his time, using the modern term, partying, then if that's the case, then he can't give proper attention to the matters of state and the purpose of the goal. There's two goals that the king has to do. The Jewish king is to ensure that the kingdom is following the Torah, and particularly. The measurement of that is that it is a just society, that people who are disenfranchised, the poor and the weak, are being taken care of. So if he's meanwhile enjoying the life of women and wine, he's going to be distracted, and not paying attention to what has to be taken attention for. You know, the Jewish people as a whole, and particularly the weak of the Jewish people, are going to suffer dramatically. So it's so his mom. It's funny, even though that King Solomon is now the king, his mom does not feel any kind of inhibition to tell his son, her adult son, what should be done. And the fact that it's recorded in Mishlei, which was written by King Solomon, he wrote this, he included the words of his mom, means that he recognized something very important. That his mom was right. Even though he was the wisest of all men, you got to listen to mom. Mom's got some insight over there. Okay, so it's an example. And she talks about what woman should you look for? The woman of valor. And that's how we say that every Friday night. The Eishet Chayil Miimsa. And she talks about that. And that's in the dialogue of the last chapter, chapter 31, in the book of Proverbs. All right? So there's two levels. One thing is the mom feels comfortable to criticize her son, who happens to be the king. The second level is not only does she level the criticism, he agrees with her, and then he publishes it, so we can benefit from it. Do you understand what kind of who everybody here on this video conference has been criticized by their mother, right? Who's been criticized by mom? Okay. How many people like to share? How many times has mom been right? Has she been right about her criticism sometimes? Yes. How many would like to publish the mom's criticism so everybody could read about it? Not me. I'm not putting it on my Facebook.
Well,
I read a book about it.
What Solomon wrote here is clearly not, it isn't prima on its face a criticism of Solomon's current activity at the time, right?
No, it is. Well, I mean, it was obviously his behavior in the not so distant past. When she says, "Do not give your strength to women, your vigor to those who destroy kings," what is he saying? You're overly involved with women. A. B. Wine is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink, nor any strong drink for princes, lest they drink and forget what has been ordained. They forget the Torah and infringe on the rights of the poor.
I don't know that this is criticism of his current state, or if this is words of admonishment that he shouldn't lose himself in those things.
Okay, so it's interesting you bring that up. So either he did it and she's correcting him, or he's on the edge to do that.
Right. Clearly she feels that she has to tell him this.
Right. Now, the Midrash has a story. I wasn't going to mention the story, but you dragged it out of me. Here's a story. So King Solomon marries how many women, including wives and concubines?
A lot.
A lot is true. Give me a number.
Over 100.
How much?
Over 100.
900 is correct. 900. Now, part of it was basically creating alliances with various countries by marrying princesses of all these women, of all these countries. Now, there's a, since everybody's now mishpacha, they're not going to invade you. You know what I'm saying? That happened also in Europe. You know, there'd be marriage between France and England and Spain, and to keep the people together via these marriages. Okay, there are also some conversions, obviously. There's a whole debate about that. And one of the women that he was really taken by was which princess? Anybody know? Chapter 3 in the Book of Kings. Which princess from a foreign country who was not born Jewish was King Solomon taken by?
Wasn't she from Egypt?
Correct. Bas Paro, the daughter of Paro.
Cleopatra?
Not Cleopatra, much later.
Yeah.
But the Cleopatra of his time, okay? Anyway, so the Medrash says there was an event that sparked his mother's criticism. That apparently he got married and he has a big party and there's musicians and there's singers and there's wine. And he had the key to the Beit HaMikdash. Okay? So he went to bed so late from his night of partying and he put the key underneath the pillow. And he woke up late, and then the Kohanim could not do the service of the temple till way late. You know? And that was the event. Now, was it literally like that? But it brings to bear that basically his involvement in women and wine, and particularly the daughter of Paro, you know, he forgot to give the key to open up the entire Beit HaMikdash. So he forgot, basically, it's metaphor, he forgot God. He forgot to open, the temple was, you know, had a delayed opening because the king was schluffing. He had the king underneath his pillow. What?
What was her name?
It doesn't give her name. The Tanakh calls her by her name. What's her name? Bas Paro. The daughter of Paro. Which is, by the way, why didn't they give her name? Why didn't they call her, you know, Josephine or Cleopatra? Because that shows her essence. She was
representative of Egyptian culture.
Right. Even though she may have had a conversion, it didn't, shall we say, stick. You know, her Egyptian ways were very strong with her. Okay, let's keep on going. I'm gonna make this a little bigger. This is too small the font. Okay, I'm going to call upon Moshe Chaim Dodes to read. This is from the Rambam's letter concerning astrology.
Okay.
Good. And I'm just going to give you a background. Basically, people ask him, you know, ask the Rambam, what's the deal with astrology? Is there anything to it? And it basically says, you know, he says there's nothing to it. It's complete fallacy. And he goes a step further and read this couple of sentences I shared here.
Okay. So, this is why our kingdom was lost, our temple was destroyed, and why we were brought to this. For our fathers sinned and are no more. They did not busy themselves with the art of war or with the conquest of lands. Therefore, the prophets called them fools and dolts, Yirmiyahu 4:22. And truly fools they were, for they walked after confused things that do not profit, Shmuel 12:21 and Yirmiyahu 2:8.
Okay, so basically the Rambam has the powerful statement that why was the second temple destroyed? Because the people relied upon learning about all this astrology, and they felt that by having the astrology, the arts of the astrology, they would be successful against any invaders, any problems. Well, the Romans came and took care of that. So, or whether it's that or it's the Babylonians, I'm not sure if it's the first temple or the second temple. But what did they not do? What should they have done? Moshe Chaim?
They should have defended their lands and done things that were worth doing.
Right. Well, particularly, you know, busy themselves. In other words, they should have had developed a better army and better defenses, and invest in a proper military. All right. So basically, what I'm sharing with you from two examples here is that many catastrophes, many evils that happen to the Jewish people are emerging from what?
Our failure to properly plan and do things that are the right thing to do at the moment.
Correct. In other words, the Torah encourages us to think. The Torah is encouraging us to be thoughtful and reflective and to prepare for the worst. And when things don't happen, bad things happen, it's not because God's punishing us necessarily. It's a natural consequence of our failure to do what?
To organize and think about the challenges at hand.
Right, and it could be coming from a number of sources. Either A, let's call it the King Solomon problem. What's that? Enjoying the luxury and distraction of royal life, i.e., women and wine. Okay, that's the Shlomo HaMelech challenge, which might be the problem that's harping or hurting, Bibi Netanyahu. I'm not sure, or it's the problem of involved in not involved strategically in working with the army and the security apparatus to really try to stop problems before they become big problems. Deal with small problems before they become dangerous, difficult problems. Until we can lose our sovereignty, and in this case, the temple being destroyed. All right. This is all, in a certain sense, a background. Just going to make it a little bit bigger. We're going to take this. This is the beginning of the second parsha, which is called the Bechukotai. All right, Mendel, take it away.
Rewards for obedience. If you follow my laws and are careful to keep my commandments, I will provide you with rain at the proper time, at the right time, so that the land will bear its crops and the trees of the field will provide fruit. You will have so much that your threshing season will last until... Grow, please. So that your harvest will last, your grape harvest, and your grape harvest will last until the time you plant. Oh, okay. You will have your fill of food, and you will live securely in the land. I will grant peace in the land so that you will sleep without fear. I will rid the land of dangerous animals, and the sword will not pass through your land. You will chase away your enemies, and they will fall before your sword. Five of you will be able to chase away 100, and 100 of you will be able to defeat 10,000 as your enemies fall before your sword. I will turn to you, making you fertile and numerous, thus keeping my covenant with you. You will continue eating the previous year's crops long after their time. And you will eventually have to clear out the old crops because of the new. I will keep my sanctuary in your midst and not grow tired of you. I will make my presence felt among you. Thus I will be a God to you, and you will be a nation dedicated to me. I am God your Lord. I brought you out from Egypt where you were slaves. I broke the bands of your yoke and led you forth with your heads held high.
Okay, so what's the promise of the Jewish people following the Torah properly?
Plenty, security, safety.
And a relationship with Hashem at the end.
I mean, plenty, security, and safety are dependent on the relationship with Hashem, I would imagine.
Correct. All right, so that's the upside. Then we go to the... Yeah, read the last couple of Zen sentences.
But this is what will happen if you do not listen to me and do not keep all these commandments. If you come to denigrate my decrees and grow tired of my laws, then you will not keep all my commandments, and you will have broken my covenant. I will then do the same to you. I will bring upon you feelings of anxiety along with depression and excitement destroying your outlook and making life hopeless. You will plant your crop in vain because your enemies will eat it.
All right, it goes on for many more verses. But that's a key point. Now, let's check out Rashi. Rashi brings down the Chazal that open up the area. Okay, let's... Shaden, do you have a mic? Open mic over there. No mic for Shaden. Oh, Sean's back. Sean.
Yeah.
You want to read?
Sure.
Read the Rashi. Nice haircut, by the way.
Thank you.
A post-Log Bomer haircut.
Exactly. If you follow my statutes, I might think that this refers to the fulfillment of the commandments. However, when Scripture says, and observe my commandments, the fulfillment of the commandments is already stated. So what is the meaning of, if you follow my statutes? It means that you must toil in the study of Torah, for the word for follow here
Telechu.
Telechu literally means walk, which is a strenuous activity.
Okay, so Rashi's dealing with a problem. What's the problem of the first sentence? What's the problem of this sentence over here?
It seems redundant.
Correct. It seems to be saying the same thing. So what does Rashi says? That the first part, if you follow my laws, follow does not mean literally following the Torah, because, you know, keeping the mitzvot, because, and are careful to keep my commandments, is coming right after. So it's not going to say the same thing twice. So follow my laws refers to what, interestingly enough? Corner Rashi.
Performing the commandments.
Nope. If you follow my statutes.
If you... Well, one is following the commandments and the other one is learning.
So which one comes first?
It says
here, if you follow my laws and are careful to keep my commandments. So Rashi's learning, and careful to keep my commandments means keeping the mitzvot, keeping the 613. What's the first sentence, the first clause?
It's actually doing the learning.
Right. So this is a very interesting thing. What does Judaism not believe in, ultimately?
What does Judaism not believe in?
Which is surprising.
I don't understand your question.
In other words, you would imagine that the goal here is compliance. But apparently, you know, I'm going to ask a question. I'll ask the question in another way. Is Hashem treating us like test rats, rewarding our compliance with food pellets and shocking us for non-compliance?
I mean, it very much depends on who you ask.
I'm asking you.
No. It seems from my experience that the way you really make change is by learning.
Okay, so now let's go further. So, Sean, read the second two more Rashis.
And observe my commandments. You shall toil in the study of Torah in order to observe and fulfill the commandments. This is similar to, hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances, and learn them and keep in mind to do them, i.e., learn the Torah in order to keep them in your heart and perform them.
Good. So therefore, the two activities is, A, not just learning, but heavily engrossed in learning, which results in what? A learning for the sake of doing. Okay, we're going to get to that. What now? The reverse of a guy. Now, what does it say about the people who are not keeping the Torah?
Yeah, can I ask you a question that follows on that? That short point. It seems like you're trying to make.
Dad,
what does Nasa v'nishma mean?
I'll get to that. Let's say that at the end. I'll fit it in nicely when we have the whole picture, okay?
Okay.
Now notice in verse 14, it says, this will happen if you do not listen to me and do not keep all my commandments. If you come to denigrate my decrees and grow tired of my laws, that you will not keep all my commandments and you have broken my covenant. What question could you lodge about these two verses?
Why it doesn't say them both.
Well, yeah. First of all, it says if you don't listen to me and don't keep my commandments, if you come to denigrate my decrees, grow tired of my laws, and not keep my commandments, you've broken my covenant.
If we're supposed to be doing Torah, learning for its own sake, then why threaten us with punishment for not learning it?
That's good. That's the question. That's a good question. And it's also it doesn't seem to be. It's not simply if you don't do the mitzvot. What other qualities seem to be identified here? And it seems to be very, what do you call, very what? Very. If you don't listen to me, you don't keep my commandments, if you come to denigrate my decrees, you grow tired of my laws, you don't keep my commandments, you've broken my covenant. It's very, very what? Repetitive, seeming saying the same thing fundamentally in like seven different ways. Right? That's again, both ways. Now, so Rashi's all on that. All right, Gad?
Thereby breaking my covenant. Hence, this verse has enumerated seven sins, the first leading to the second, and so on, until the seventh, and the process of degeneration is as follows. First, a person does not learn the Torah. Then he subsequently does not fulfill the commandments. He then despises others who do fulfill them. Then he hates the sages, prevents others from fulfilling the commandments, denies the authenticity of the commandments, and finally denies the very omnipotence of God.
Okay, so that's very interesting. So he's saying, and which is my question number two here, is why does the Chazal, why do the rabbis enumerate a seven-step progression? Why not say, if you keep the mitzvos, you get the bonus package, and if you don't, you get big punishments? Why are they breaking it down into these seven steps here? What's going on over here? You know what I'm saying? What's the idea here? Can anybody give an idea? Try to explain this?
Could I?
Maybe the punishment's a sliding scale based on like the severity of the seven steps?
Well, that's certainly the case. There's certainly the case. You know, in other words, God's not just going to give them, they don't just have one, it's not one, there is a measure-for-measure dimension to it. But broader, what's happened to the Jewish people here that are, and then what are the punishments they're getting? I'll bring upon you feelings of anxiety, along with depression, excitement, destroying your outlook, making life hopeless. What kind of punishment is that? Essentially.
Emotional?
Yes, it's the people are having psychological problems. In other words, the result of this lifestyle is creating initially all these anxieties, psychologically, lack of wellness, depression, hopelessness, haplessness. Well, my question is, how do we understand? The broad question is, how do we understand punishment? Okay, how do we understand reward? Who wants to weigh in on that question? I think Moshe Chaim Dodd wanted to.
Yeah. If you're doing everything right and you're doing things for the right reason and you're improving yourself, then you get rewarded for being on the right path. But it's not doing the right thing, but it's for continuing to grow. Whereas the further down the scale you get, the more shock you need to get back to a state of tshuva so that you can go back the other direction.
Okay, so... basically, we've expressed this idea before, that basically the Jewish people are partners with Hashem. And if they're, and God is, what is the principal benefit? How does Hashem show his love to the Jewish people, principally? We talk about that in the davening. Anybody notice that? When we talk about God's love to the Jewish people, it's principally for one thing. Anybody know what it is? How does God show his love to the Jewish people? In the when we talk about it in the blessing before the Shema. That's my hint.
The rain for the land, that stuff?
That's in the Shema itself, before the Shema. In the blessing before the Shema. Both in the evening service and the morning service. Anybody know? We say, Ava Rabav Tanu, you've loved us with a great love. You know, we talk about God's love of the Jewish people by giving us the Torah, by giving us a guidebook to have a successful life. Okay? So in order to access that loving gift, what do we have? Now it starts to make sense. So what's the first step? How do you unpack the gift?
By learning about it.
Yeah, but what kind of learning? A casual, chill, on the couch, you know, for 5 minutes a day learning?
Immersion,
totally, really energetically, everybody to the extent they can, actively involved in it. You know, in order to full, you know, it doesn't make a difference how much. It has to do with what level of focus and intensity. Whether they're learning one verse or one halacha, it doesn't matter the difference on the quantity. It has to be of the quality of mental dedication to the task at hand. In other words, are they in the zone for them or not in the zone for them? You know what I'm saying? So that's the first step. So, because in order to gain, to harvest the full benefit of God's love is to study the wisdom of His Torah, which promotes successful life. Okay? So basically, one aspect, a dimension of the reward and the punishment, the schar and the onesh, the bracha and the klala is built in. It's not punishment, it really, and it's not reward, it's more really what? Consequence. You know what I'm saying? In other words, if the person is living a crazy life, they're going to be like most Americans, where 40% of Americans are taking pharmaceutical medication to be able to function. Why is that? Why is so many people in America taking anxiety medicine? And psychotropic medicine? Is that a measurement of a successful society, a happy society, or a neurotic society?
Neurotic.
So the point of the matter is that really when the Torah says if you're going to denigrate the Torah and live a hedonistic lifestyle thinking that's going to bring you happiness, just a result, it'll bring you into anxiety, depression, helplessness. So that's not really a separate onesh, it's really a consequence of the various steps, which is not learning, not doing, degrading other people who are doing, you know, in order to know, why does a person have to, let me ask you this question, guys, why does a guy have to, the guy who's not learning or not doing, why does he have to despise others who do the mitzvot?
The assumption is that that person is leading a party lifestyle, and he's observing other people living according to a set code or system.
So he's having the party lifestyle. So he's having the lifestyle of wine and women. Why should he care that the other guy's not doing it? Shouldn't bother him. You know, live and let live. You say tomato, he says tomato. What's the difference?
Because he has to justify to himself why what he's doing is okay.
Maybe he knows that system is the true and correct one.
All right. That's what's going on. The only reason that it would explain his despising of the other is because the other Jew that's following the Torah makes him feel bad, because on some level he knows that what that guy's doing is right living, and that what he's doing is not correct. And that brings out a lot of aggression. And that's why he has to hate the wise, the sages. Why do you have to hate the sages? They're not messing with him. They're not bothering him. Because they represent, they're teaching the Torah. So it bothers them that they're teaching these principles. And it gets so extreme they have to actually stop other people, because they have to sort of like overreact. Like not only, they have to say that not only is it stupid, you know, I can't let you harm yourself by doing these mitzvot. So they have to stop other people from doing that.
Do you see? I mean, so when I think about American culture at an intuitive level, I don't really see that happening. I see maybe
no. This is the Jewish people on an extreme level, an extreme breakdown.
I mean, I guess on some level it seems that to an encouraging degree, Jewish society has not gotten to that level.
Because the people are, we're all spread out among the nations of the world, so we don't have this kind of thing. But where you have, you know, where the Jewish people are clustered together, like in Israel, there are fierce religious fights. Okay? And it's not so simple. So it's a whole situation. But without going into the, you know, to figure out are we now fulfilling this punishment for disobedience, these klalot, these curses, without getting into that detail, I just wanted to point out a basic idea, sort of a little bit more of an advanced concept. When you're a kid, okay, you look at Hashem as basically being your dad. The dad who is in the sky. And you want him to be the good dad who's going to give you stuff, like giving you Hanukkah presents. And you want to avoid getting the bad dad who's going to give you a potch, going to give you a smack on the butt for being a bad guy. But part of when you start to realize, if you use the metaphor Hashem as being the loving teacher, well, if he's a loving teacher, sometimes he has to give us tough love, because if we don't do the assignment or we're not really paying attention, he's going to get it up into our face. That's the A. The second point is that part of the what we saw from the examples of King Solomon, if we get distracted into, in his case, women and wine, or any other indulgence, and we start to not pay attention to the Torah, it's not that bad things can happen to us as a separate phenomena, but in a certain sense, it's sort of a natural consequence of living a foolish life. You understand what I'm saying? That part of these blessings and curses that God is pronouncing, a part of them literally flow naturally from the living the wise life of the Torah. Or the bad stuff flows naturally from aggressively denying the wisdom of the Torah and trying to live an alternate hedonistic lifestyle, which is not designed to bring man's happiness. You know what I'm saying?
I don't mean to be a thorn in your side.
Please do.
I have a question.
Good.
These things in 2616, as you're calling them consequences.
Yes.
Some people are you know, can be born with a chemical imbalance.
Yes, yes.
That have depression.
Yes.
Some people are victims of various different types of assaults from their parents.
Or right.
Etc. And I'm not sure how to square these things as consequence alongside experiences in childhood or in adulthood that one, I find it difficult to it almost seems like we're saying, well, you did something and this is the consequence.
So, okay, good. So first of all, we're not talking about, is this addressed to the individual or to the nation?
Well, nations don't feel anxiety. People do.
No, but you have what they call social ills.
Sure.
And there are societies, even today, some societies have a greater level of mental health, some have a lower level of mental health. Correct? And there are certain situations that promote general greater healthiness by more segments and individuals of the population, and some that don't.
Okay.
So therefore, let me give you a simple example. Let's say you have a child today born to a single black mother who lives in the projects in some urban area in America.
Yeah.
That child is going to suffer tremendously because of the social ills of that community. Okay? That community is suffering with poverty. That community is suffering from drug addiction. It's suffering from mass incarceration from a great amount of the men in the community. It's suffering from a high level of weak and poor education. So you put that all together, what required for the child to get himself out of that would be a Herculean. You know what I'm saying? So much of the problems that people face are not, there are certain things which are due to our own bad decisions as individuals. Then there are decisions, then there's pain or evil which a society suffers because of the evil decisions of either some or all or most of the people in the society. I mean, that's a good example. The poor people in Syria today, right? If you're a poor Syrian person, citizen of Syria, you're suffering because of Assad. Assad wants to maintain power. He builds a coalition with Russia and Iran, and they keep him in power. And meanwhile, a million people get killed. Hundreds of thousands of people get murdered. Okay? I mean, it's an example. So there are social ills that are emerging. Some are from individual evil people that can rain evil upon thousands, if not millions of people. You know, we have that with Hitler and with Stalin and with Assad and Saddam Hussein, etc. The wicked people of the world, A. And B, there are more subtle social ills that that affect societies as a large, as a whole, or communities as a... And the people who are living there get nailed.
I understand what you're saying. It's difficult, I guess, for me to square the what seems to me to be the suffering of people who haven't even yet made a decision in their lives, okay, or are even equipped to make a decision, like the poor black family in the inner city, or an abusive school system and the students that are forced to go to school there.
Correct. So what you're getting to is a juicy topic, which is the issue of justice. You know, so, for example, in a certain sense, do children suffer from the sins of the fathers?
I mean, we know they do.
The answer is yes, they do, because if the parents, all Jews are suffering now. Because of the Jews' failure, the Jews lost their sovereignty, you know, at the destruction of the Second Temple, and we've not regained it back. Yes, we have the benefit of the State of Israel today, and that's a tremendous blessing. But fundamentally, the errors that the Jews made, as the Rambam talks about, the Jews were involved in astrology, they didn't prepare properly. Well, you know, whatever the factors are, we're all victims of that. That's it. That's in that now. Why doesn't God create a different world? I can't answer that.
No, I understand where you're coming. It's just an incredibly bitter pill to swallow.
Okay, but I'm trying to. I hear that, but what I'm trying to say is that all I'm saying in a certain sense is that one element of punishment is a phenomenon of systemic consequences, both positively, in other words, that the high tide can raise all boats. Let's learn conversely. If you're in a Jewish society where there's great education, where there's great morality, even if you're not individually a great person or a great student, you're going to be lifted up. Conversely, if you're in a weak society, weak Jewish society, you're going to be held down. So that's why we always daven, by the way, we always daven for the Jewish people, because fundamentally, all of us live and die. We're really dependent upon the collective. You know what I'm saying? We in America, here's a very important point. We in America identify, we're America's the idea of an individualism. All right? And there's a lot to be said about the person's individual decisions. And a person can solve a lot of problems himself. And that should be encouraged. But man is not an island. And we are very dependent on all the Jewish people. And conversely, that's why we have an attitude of Kol Yisrael, Arevim Zeh LaZeh. Every Jew is responsible for every other Jew. Okay? In other words, we can't live our life like, well, if it's good for me, it's good. No, it's good for me if it's good for myself and the rest of the Jewish people. You know what I'm saying? There's an idea of sort of an attitude of collective responsibility. Because quite frankly, we as the Jewish people, if we have intelligent leaders who are going to lead the people properly, we're going to be winners. If we have weak leaders that are going to act in a selfish way, you know, as Bathsheba says, women and wine, we're going to suffer big time. And that really is the, and the key engine to change that really is what? It starts with the first step, as Rashi says, is the learning Torah. Because you can only, people do as best as they're educated to do. If they don't have a good foundation of wisdom, they can't make intelligent decisions, and they can't, you know, choose a life of wisdom and Torah, and therefore they're going to be a handicap for a long time. So that really is, it's not just simply, God is not reducing us to gerbils that, oh, if we do it right, we get the food and wealth pellet, and if we don't do it, we get zapped. No, just the opposite. He gives us opportunities. He partners with us, and, you know, like in the Six-Day War, the Jewish people, the IDF was preparing the bombing of these Egyptian airfields for 6 years in advance. They had a plan to defeat the Egyptian air force and the Jordanian air force and the Syrian. They were practicing that for years. So when it happened, Hashem, there was a plan that Hashem could work with. Hashem works with people. Hashem helps those that help themselves. So if you got a plan and you can be a partner, he's going to be there. If not, he can't do anything for you because there's no plan. There's no partnership. There's no wise people to help out, and that really is a message. It's not. It is a bitter pill, man. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to minimize it, but I don't want to ignore what the Torah says as well. Something that at least, you know, a couple times a year we gotta, you know, look at what it's saying, and then look at it not as a child would, like, you know, if you do good, you get a gold star, and if you don't do good, you get a timeout. I mean, that's an explanation, but it's, you know, you gotta grow that explanation higher as you get a little older, more mature. That reality does not work that way. Okay, and I'm not saying that there are more questions about God's justice. Those are good questions. I don't want to minimize that, but just to take a couple of steps to have a more deeper, more profound understanding of what the parsha is speaking about is what we need to do. Any questions, everyone?
Did you want to tie this together for Nasa and Nishma?
Yes. So Nasa and Nishma was not that God asked the Jewish people to blindly accept the Torah. Here, accept this. Because it was after the Jews had heard the Ten Commandments and the 57 mitzvot which are composed of the Parsha of Yitro, he gave them a sampling. He gave them sort of like a selection of the greatest hits. They got a sense of what the purpose of the Torah is. They got a sense of what the lifestyle of the Torah was. And they say, fine, we'll accept this. We got a good sampling. We don't have to have every single detail. And, you know, we're good. He didn't say, accept this Torah, you don't know what's in it. They heard the Ten Commandments, which is the 10 categories of all the mitzvot. Plus, they heard the 57 mitzvot of the three chapters of Mishpatim. So they got a nice sampling of the mitzvot. And based upon that, they made it. It's the same thing that a convert does. A convert has to get a basic overview of the system, but not every single detail, because it can't work that way. It would take 20 years to convert until a person became a Torah scholar. So it's pretty much they do it in about a year. Get a basic basic idea, and you'll learn on the job. You're not going to have to be perfect, so you'll, you know, hopefully one Shabbos will be better than the next Shabbos. That'd be perfect. Step by step. You know, Hashem worked with the people. That's the basic idea. All right, guys. Hopefully that was a little bit helpful.
Thank you.
All right, guys. Have a great night. Be well. Thanks.